Thanks, Faye. What a ripping yarn. The last verse is terrific, isn't it? We've got Joseph weeping and Simeon bound before their eyes. Gosh, this thing could go off in any direction. We're talking about power in this talk. And I think this is one of the most amazing pictures of raw power that you could think of. Because the slave becomes the master. The victim becomes the judge. The refugee becomes the ruler. The gripping thing is the realization of how many things could go wrong at this point in the story. Pharaoh is bold indeed. He takes a man from the dungeon and puts him in charge of his whole country, verse 38. So Pharaoh asked him, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." It's an amazing job description. But what will happen when the pauper becomes a prince? What exactly is Pharaoh unleashing here? I wonder if Potiphar would be comforted by this appointment, you know. He banged him in jail, and now suddenly his servant, his steward, is in charge of all of Egypt. Well, guys, that means Potiphar, and it means Mrs. Potiphar as well. Perhaps knowing what a wise steward Joseph was comforted him. Or maybe he was terrified knowing that it was he who had put him in prison. Maybe now is the time for reckoning, and Potiphar's in the spotlight. We're talking about character, aren't we? And in terms of a test of character, I think that this must be it. We see parallels in our own day when, you know, someone who lives in a caravan on the edge of town wins, you know, $2 million. That was on the news a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? Some bloke who could hardly speak English in a caravan, the winning Paul's ticket, you know. That's a real test of character. But nothing compared to this. Essayist Thomas Carlyle wrote, "For every 100 men who can withstand adversity, there is only one who can withstand prosperity." Do you know what he means? When the heat is on, you can kind of knuckle under, can't you? You can hunker down, you can kind of brace yourself. You know, here comes the storm, and you assume crash positions or whatever position you assume, and you weather it. We know that kind of hanging on, dogged determination, stubbornness. I think we understand that kind of response to adversity. You've just got to kind of dig your heels in and hang on. What's the saying? When the going gets tough? Okay, right. But this skill set is useless when the tables suddenly turn and you find yourself on top. All your digging in and hanging on skills won't serve you at that point. And so if Joseph was tested by the persistence of Mrs. Potiphar, who approached him day after day after day after day and suddenly sprung a trap on him, right? How's he going to cope with this? When all restraints are off, he is literally at the top of the heap. How many sports stars or actors or politicians or business people have struggled hard to make it to the top only to blow it all when they finally get there? I read once that it's compulsory for the winners of UK lotteries to undergo counselling before they get their winnings. Why? Because so many lives are destroyed by unexpected wealth. Last time we saw Joseph under pressure, it was from Mrs. Potiphar. Today's test is even more extreme, as suddenly all the restraints are taken away and Joseph, our slave slash prisoner, becomes the second most powerful man in the world in one unexpected conversation. We can see God at work in Potiphar's choice of prison. I think it's worth just noticing some of these links in the passage, chapter 39 and verse 20. Where did he incarcerate him? Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners. Yeah, very interesting. Because it was there that he met Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. He helped them by interpreting their dreams and begs them to remember him to Pharaoh when they are released. But chapter 40 ends with these words. It really is a saga, isn't it? The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Oh no. It just gets worse. We can see God's hand at work when 2 full years later, Pharaoh has a dream nobody can interpret. And the chief cupbearer is reminded of his shortcomings, and he tells Pharaoh of Joseph, and Pharaoh summons him at once. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I can't do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." We can see God's hand at work when Pharaoh discerns God's wisdom in Joseph and concludes that he is the man to lead Egypt through the coming crisis. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. There's a lot of text there, I'm not going to read it all. But verses 37 to 44 describe that transition. He actually puts Joseph in his own chariot and sends him throughout the streets with a command going before him, "All bow." This is this guy from the dungeon, put in charge by Pharaoh over the whole land of Egypt. As with the other occasions when Joseph was in charge, he proves diligent with Pharaoh's trust. His character is consistent. But it's not Pharaoh who put him there, is it? God has had a hand in this story from the beginning. The real question of today's passage is not, will Joseph prove trustworthy with Pharaoh's trust, but will Joseph prove trustworthy with God's trust? That's always the question for a Christian person where power or responsibility are concerned. And as chapter 42 begins, we get the feeling that we are about to find out. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why just sit there looking at each other? I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. By implication, he couldn't care less about the other 10. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. 10 brothers. Here's a story. Here's a story about 10 brothers. 10 brothers went on a journey to find food, and they ended up in Egypt and presented themselves before the governor of the land, who also happened to be their brother. Extraordinary story. No doubt he's dressed in Egyptian attire. No doubt he speaks Egyptian. All the hieroglyphics I've ever seen, they all wore makeup, so no doubt he's wearing makeup. He's up there, they're down there. No way they'd make the connection between the little brat they threw in a hole and sold off as a slave 20 years earlier. No way. These guys have no idea. And here, in this second significant, unexpected moment, all Joseph's wildest dreams come true. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Hear an echo? As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. from the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams. Wow. Sold by them into slavery at 17. 13 years a slave. 7 years of plenty now in the first year of famine. Who should bow before him but his 10 treacherous brothers? What time is it? It's payback time! What time is it? It's payback time. Good, we're all reading the same book. And it's so sweet, it's perfect, right? They don't even know it's him. He can have his revenge and he doesn't even have to reveal his identity. The sneakiness dreams of a moment like that, doesn't it? Oh, revenge. How often have we wished that those who have really hurt us might come under our power even for a moment, right? And you see it, don't you, outside courtrooms. The parents of someone who's been hurt by some kind of predator or killed. What do they want? What do they want? They don't want justice. They want 3 minutes alone with them in a cell. That's what they want. It's just human, isn't it? It's just natural. But 20 years is a long time. Joseph had changed. Maybe they'd changed too. How do you find that out? By just blurting out, hey, it's me, Joseph. That probably wouldn't help, would it? Because the power differential is too great. And of course they'd say, wow, that's really cool. Let's be your friend. That might signal a truce. But as a man of faith, Joseph knows there can be no reconciliation without repentance. And so he buys some time. Did you notice that? He chucks him in jail. How long for? 3 days. Yeah. What's he doing? Trying to work out what to do here. You can bet his head's going... And he wants to create the circumstances in which repentance can take place. I think that's his goal. I'm believing that's his goal. The interview which follows, verses 12 through 17, is very significant. So much so it's repeated 3 times just to be sure we get it right. You know, in Acts, Paul talks about his conversion, you get it 3 times. Here's this conversation repeated 3 times. 42 verse 13, 43 verse 7, and 44 verse 19. 42 verse 13, 43 verse 7, and 44 verse 19. You get the same episode repeated. In it, Joseph makes Benjamin, his youngest brother, the bargaining chip. Did you see Benjamin set aside in the story? Okay, so the 10 brothers get sent on an errand, but, you know, Jacob's not sending Benjamin because he's transferred his loyalty from Joseph to Benjamin, obviously. They're both sons of his favourite wife. Okay, this guy still hasn't learned. And so Benjamin's kind of secreted away. That's his treasure. And the rest can go to Egypt. Joseph knows all this, of course, and so in the process he sets out a scenario where Benjamin becomes the bargaining chip. Inasmuch as Benjamin has taken Joseph's place in the family, and I'll say that again, inasmuch as Benjamin has taken Joseph's place in the family, Joseph has an opportunity to try to replicate the circumstances under which his brothers got rid of him. If Benjamin is the new Joseph, if Joseph can set up a situation where the brothers likewise have the opportunity to get rid of that pesky brother as well, he'll know if they've changed. He'll know if there's been some growth or development or repentance, or maybe he'll know if there's a chance for him and his family. Because nobody needs more hurt. And the easiest thing for him to do is just to keep his identity a secret, give them their grain, get rid of them. That's the easiest thing to do. But he's going for restoration. And a hard path is to try and create an opportunity where they could perhaps redeem themselves or behave differently. The early signs are good. That's a very moving stuff. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, This is a conversation among themselves in Hebrew. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turns away from them and begins to weep. The early signs are good. But for reconciliation to be real, his 10 half-brothers will have to make a different choice next time. Kind of almost like to prove to themselves, right? It's been 20 years. Is all this really necessary? You know, really, after 20 years, does it matter anymore? Yes, it matters. Verse 24, he turned away from them and began to weep. Verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. 20 years, nothing's changed. It's still just as raw. Time does not heal. And I think we're very like them, aren't we? We cannot move on until repentance has done its work in our own lives. Whatever the situation is, whether you were a kid, whether it was 20 years ago, whether it was something someone else did to your family, whether you were kind of on the edge of it. There's a lot of old wounds. And if we're going to be free from those, then we need to go there. We need to reopen or lance the boil or whatever you do to a wound and provide a situation where it could heal, if we're ever to be free. And I think there are really only two choices, and 2 Corinthians 7:10 describes them. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. So really, when you're confronted by stuff like this and it just happens to you, you've got two choices as far as I can tell. You can hang on to it, you can let it fester, and that's death in this passage. Or you can unveil it, you can expose it, you can bring it to God, and then there's healing. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. Paul encourages us, doesn't he, to live as those without regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. So what's at stake? Will we honour God by forgiving those who sin against us? There's something about that in the Lord's Prayer, isn't there? Or will we reinforce the hurt by holding on to it? I think that's what's at stake. It's not just about Joseph and his brothers. It's not even just about the promise. It's about how we live, obedient or disobedient. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. So, how will Joseph go now that he has suddenly been thrust into the spotlight? Last time we asked the question, who are you when no one else is looking? Now we have to ask the question, who are you when no one else can touch you? Do you see the difference? This is the same guy. And it's like he's got to be omnicompetent. He's got to be able to handle, you know, kind of the slow grind, and he's got to be able to handle the sudden acceleration. So do we. There is a saying, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it will take someone of exceptional quality, or perhaps godliness, to avoid this kind of trap. And that's the tension in this passage. Maybe Pharaoh was right. Maybe it is the Spirit of God that can protect us from ourselves in situations such as these, but I'm not up to it. How about you? The story of Joseph is not unique in that God is always on the lookout for leaders, you might have noticed. 2 Chronicles 16:9 captures it nicely. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the world, seeking those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God's got a plan. He wants it to go someplace, but he needs people to work with. Are we those people? Could we be those people? We will need the counsel of the Spirit of God if we're to be trusted with the treasures of God's kingdom. Pharaoh wants someone who can help him with his kingdom. He lands on Joseph. Good choice. God wants someone who can help him with his kingdom. Who's he gonna land on? In our day and age, here, now, us. Who's he got to work with? And I ask myself, who of us is equal to the task? And it's not just at this point that the world is right to hold us accountable for the church has betrayed society's trust in so many profound ways. We've not proven to be good stewards. We've not proven to be people who've learned from all the parables Jesus spoke about, those who were faithful with what God entrusted to them. And I think likewise we have some repenting to do, even just at that point. We've got work to do. That's why the Joseph story should grip us. Remember, salvation history always hangs by a thread. You know what is at stake here? It's not just the integrity of Joseph, but the future of the 12 tribes of Israel. No Israel, no Saviour. That's what's at stake as Joseph assumes this mantle of leadership. You might not be put in charge of a country facing 7 years of famine. You might be put in charge of a family. You might be put in charge of a workplace. You might be put in charge of an area of ministry. You might be put in charge of a church. You might be put in charge of a club. You might be put in charge of a sports team. Maybe a home group. Here's the question. Will you use your power to help or to harm? It's not a test of your competence. We focus so much on that in our society, don't we, as though learning something could make you a better person. It's not a test of your competence, it's a test of your faith. Because God's going to give you people to work with. And if you haven't noticed, let me let you in on the secret, people are really screwy. Just found out. There you go, you learned something today. Life is much more about character than we want to believe. We think it's about competence. Think about it this way. Life is a test of character. Now, how are you doing? Back to Joseph. Have a look at the passage for today. Yeah, we've got some time. You've got it printed in front of you. See if you can list all the verbs associated with Joseph in our passage. So let's find it. Booklet. We're just past the middle. 41, 46 and following. Let's do the first one together. What's the first verb you can see associated with Joseph in verse 46? Entered. Is that the one I'm looking for? That's probably a good verb, but it's not the one I'm looking for. Went out. Okay. Sorry. The only thing I know about grammar is that verbs are doing words. So I'm sadly deficient. Yeah. So he went out. Okay. So underline that or tick it or something. Can you find all those things that Joseph did? Give you some time. Just mark them up in your booklet. All right. It's time for the test. You've done your homework. I don't know if you can see the next slide. You're not supposed to read the words. So I just wanted you to see, you know, that there were lots of bits highlighted. So what did you get? Just, you know, yell them out. What's he doing? All those good verbs you found? Yep. He's travelled. Gathered. Stored. Measured. Yep, stop measuring. Named. Forgot, opened, sold. What's he done? Saw, recognized, yes. Remembered, yeah, remembered. Awesome. Spoke, yeah. He's a busy boy, isn't he? Okay, so he's been given a responsibility. How's he going with this responsibility? Is he proving diligent? He is, isn't he? He's the picture of a man in charge. Remember, beforehand he's been subject. He's been, you know, the subject to the whim of his father and subject to the whim of Potiphar and then the whim of the jailer and so on. Suddenly, right, there's this transition in Joseph's life and he just swings over to being, we know he's kind of diligent and so on, but he swings over to being the picture of a man in charge. It's extraordinary transition and all this action on the part of Joseph. He's being diligent. I think he's not forgotten that God gave Pharaoh his dreams, right? He's believed the dreams. He's got this sense of energy and purpose because 7 years are coming. And he's not forgotten that God gave him the interpretation. I can't interpret your dreams for you, but God will give you the interpretation you desire. And I think he's busy doing what God has put him there to do. He's busy saving Egypt from famine and, you know, by extension, all of the countries around about. He's diligent. He's about his task. I'd like to finish by reminding you of a man called Nelson Mandela. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I read these Bible stories and I think, wow, it's a great story, but it's too weird to be true, right? How could that ever happen? How could somebody ever come from prison to be the leader of a nation? That's just ridiculous. That's crazy, isn't it? That's crazy until it happened. It's probably happened more times than I'm aware of, but Nelson Mandela's the one that springs to mind for me. He also came from prison to prominence. He was locked up for 28 years. The inside sleeve of his biography shows the calculations in his own hand. Could we have the next slide, please? That's Nelson Mandela's hand. And can you... Yeah, you can see it better than I can. Okay, here we go. Time in jail. 1962 to 1990 equals 28 years. Age on entering jail. 1918 from 1962, 44 years. Age on leaving jail, 1918 to 1990, 72 years. When he became president, no one knew what he would do. He didn't just have 12 treacherous half-brothers to get even with, or 10, well picked up. He had a whole nation of white people to get even with. People just did not know what he would say or do. When he was released, Nelson Mandela left prison on the 11th of February 1990. He was driven to Cape Town's City Hall through crowds. There he gave a speech declaring his commitment to peace and reconciliation with the white minority. He expressed hope that the government would agree to negotiations so that there may no longer be the need for the armed struggle. He stated that his main focus was to bring peace to the black majority and to give them the right to vote. He brought a remarkable commitment to the process of reconciliation and an apparent total lack of bitterness. Mandela met face to face with senior figures of the apartheid regime, including Betsy Shumbi, the widow of Hendrik Verwoerd, the architect of apartheid. With a focus on personal forgiveness and reconciliation, he announced that courageous people do not fear forgiving for the sake of peace. Maybe he'd read the Joseph story. There was much speculation about that. Or maybe he'd read Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God called forth from Joseph. It's what God calls for from us. This is our task, and it is our living witness to the gospel of reconciliation. Will you do it? The Lord be with you.